Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. And I just want to stop and bring recognition to you guys as you serve. The music is beautiful. We love having hot coffee. We love that there are bulletins. And that comes from you, the body, serving the Lord. And so just want to bring recognition to all those that are serving in kids ministry, all of those that provide week in and week out for us to be able to come and to have this beautifully run worship service to honor the Lord. But it would not happen if it were not for you. So I want to express my gratitude in that. So we're headed to Nehemiah. And I hope that this is going to be a fun and exciting series, but I want to tell you why we're headed to Nehemiah. And I want to explain a little bit about the 9 weeks that we're going to spend together as we preach through and we look at themes, and we want you guys to be encouraged about the life of the church. The pastors have been listening to you. And there's a couple things that have resonated deeply with me and with Brett as we put this series together. And so here's one of them. You desire to be encouraged by us as your pastors. Encouragement, discipleship, preaching, and teaching all go hand in hand to accomplish growth and maturity in the Christian walk. And the second thing is that you, the body, love to be encouraged by stories of everyday saints. We have looked at so many stories, and there are so many characters that the Lord lays out in Scripture. And sometimes you struggle to see yourselves in those, and sometimes they don't translate. We were not all born kings in an earthly sense. We were not all called to the same thing. But it is interesting to hear the conversations of your desire to see how you, the body, are called and responsible to be the ones doing the ministry of God's church. Do you ever think about Christian ministry and think that there's a class of super Christians? You ever see those people that are just really on fire? Or you think that real ministry is done by the super saints, the pastors, the evangelists? Well, these classes don't exist. We're all sheep and we're all saints together. It's easy to feel insignificant, or it's easy to feel ill-equipped to have an impact, but as believers in Christ, we want to do great things and want to show our God love by serving Him well. But sometimes we just frankly need some helpful examples to train and to motivate us to serve as He directs. So I want to call your attention here before we even get into the text. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, God writes, "And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Nehemiah is an example of a saint with no great lineage, no great birthright, no seen advantage that we're going to see in the beginning of the story, and he's called to be used greatly in the story of God's people and to ultimately point to the coming of Jesus Christ. Stories. We all love stories, and they're all around us. They're in music, they're in movies, they're in books, they're in plays. We just love stories. They entertain us, they teach us, they move us, and they train us. We love to relate to a character and travel with them through the story, often as they encounter adversity from without and from within. We rejoice with them when they triumph, and we lament when they fail. And the story of Nehemiah has all those same draws, and it's true. This book is a true story of a real God, a real man, and real people. We can see and trust God through the example of others and through the fact of history as it has been written. We can relate in our humanity to characters in those histories to model ourselves after their faith and their godly attributes. God gives us people in our lives now and stories of saints past to guide us and to teach us. It's worth pointing out that this story is one of intangibles. Nehemiah is not described by his tangible qualities in a way that some other believers are. David fought a lion and a bear. Saul was tall and handsome. But instead, it's spoken through the intangible qualities of godly character that prepared him to be used by the Lord. So if you're tall or short, skinny or fat, old or young, God focuses on your character and your heart to equip you to serve Him. We can all relate to that and find encouragement in it. So we're pausing in our 1 Samuel study, and we're starting up in Nehemiah, but I think it's helpful for us to understand how we get from one to the other, because one sets the other one up. So following David in the story that we're in 1 Samuel, David becomes king. He becomes the greatest of Israel's kings in a heart context. Solomon, his son, becomes king, and it is just a lavish kingdom. But the story starts to fall apart there, because Solomon will sin and will fall, and all of the kings that follow behind him are going to lead ultimately to the destruction of physical Jerusalem and the temple. But setting our timeline up, we want to see that the temple's destroyed, the walls are destroyed, the people are gone, and they're in exile. And then as history progresses, there are three kings that are really influential, three pagan kings that are influential in God using them to bring us to the storyline of Nehemiah. So Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jehoiachin. He's a descendant of David. And in 536, King Cyrus the Great, who created the big Persian Empire, he defeats Babylon, and he makes a decree, and he allows the Jews under Zerubbabel to return, specifically to start the rebuilding of the temple. Well, ultimately, there's a lot of things that go on in that, and the construction is halted. So, secondly, Ezra, under King Darius. Ezra is a priest and a scribe, and we're going to see more about him. He leads the second wave in 455 BC for the Jews to return, the temple to be completed, and to be dedicated. And that leads us to Nehemiah. So Nehemiah will return under the reign of King Artaxerxes, who's the king of the Persian Empire at that time, in 445 BC. And we're going to learn more about the story, but that's the line that leads us from David and his kingship all the way to where we're at right now. So let's read our text together. It's going to be Nehemiah chapter 1, all of it, 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and you keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father, we lift up your word this morning. We want to hear your truth. We need to hear how we can be encouraged. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would be edified through the reading of God's word, the looking at it, understanding it. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare the hearts to hear your word, to hear your truth spoken through the Holy Spirit over the course of the next 9 weeks, and to hear the perspective and the personality and the experience of all the men that will preach that love the people of God. And I pray that you would just prepare our hearts to hear your word and hear your truth. So, Lord, give us wisdom and give us insight now. Please, we ask. Amen. All right, so in verse 1, our story opens with a time and a place. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the months of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. We open with a little bit of where Nehemiah hails from, his father's Hakaliah. But in going back and researching, there's almost nothing on Hakaliah that's found in Scripture or in the history books. And so we clearly can kind of look at that and say, well, we weren't supposed to know that. That's not the intent of the story. But it does lead to Nehemiah being an everyday saint. So we're going to look at the timing a little later as well, but here we find ourselves in the beginning of the story, roughly about 444 BC, and we're in the month of Kislev, and that roughly equates to our modern day November and December. We're also told that he's in Susa, so there's been some movement in the history as Israel was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, which is in modern day Iraq. It's along the rivers there in Mesopotamia, and so here Susa is in modern-day Iran. There's also a big difference in the cultures. If you guys remember back to the history books, you had the beautiful Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Babylon was a beautiful empire, and if you go back and look at the architecture and the renderings, you'll see a difference as well, because this culture, this empire, the Persian Empire, is a very warlike and formidable empire. So the citadel specifically was the palace, and it looks like a fortress. It does not look like a palace. So we understand when he is, we understand where he is, but it's significant as well that he's still there. It says that he's in the capital of a conquering nation. So he chooses to remain in the Persian Empire, in the capital, in Susa, when other exiles under different decrees had been allowed to leave. So he had a purpose in remaining there, and we're going to find out a lot more as this story develops. But even though he was remaining there, even though he had his reasons that will unfold, it says that he has a genuine concern and interest for his people, who are far away at this point. So when his brother returns, we see in verse 2 that he's asking specifically about the state of affairs back in Jerusalem and with his people. So I want to, because a lot of times this can be very difficult to understand the relationship. You guys have a handout, and it'll come up on the screens, but it's helpful to understand as well in the series of Old Testament canon where Nehemiah stacks out. Because if you go to your Bible, you'll find some of the minor prophets following Nehemiah. But in fact, in the timeline, you're going to see that Nehemiah is the last book of the Old Testament. So you're going to see that a lot is going on here. Scholars agree that it is the last chronological book of the Old Testament, and those events are going to conclude around 430. Ezra precedes Nehemiah since it details the first and the second return of Israel that I'd mentioned in the opening, and the rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel. For an interesting thing, if you want to read the book of Esther, Queen Esther's story is wrapped into this, and I believe Esther's up on there, but Esther's story starts a little bit prior to this. It's seen in the timeline of the 6th and 7th chapter of Ezra, but Esther is married to King Artaxerxes' father, King Xerxes. And if you read the book of Esther, it's not going to say Xerxes. That's the Greek name. I can't pronounce the Arabic name that was given, but Esther is married to the father of the king that's in our story here with Nehemiah. And then Malachi is what we typically would see in canon that is placed at the very end. Malachi is a contemporary, but he's a prophet, and his writings are about 16 years prior to the beginning of our story here in Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is an everyday layman, but his contemporaries held different roles. Ezra was a priest, Esther was a queen, and Malachi was a prophet. So we're going to see a lot more about Ezra because he and Nehemiah are direct partners in this effort. And so Ezra, as a priest, was equipped and in his lineage was called to lead the people in their spiritual aspects of worship. And so we're not going to see that today, but we are going to see that Ezra is influential in this as well. But together, they lead the spiritual revival of the people of Jerusalem, and they're directing the political and religious rebuilding as well. So it's worthy to note as we look through the story and we think about the efforts and we see what the intent is here, though, that the Jews are still looking for an earthly king and they're still looking for an earthly kingdom. So all of these efforts with Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, these are kind of a last hope and a Hail Mary pass by the nation of Israel hoping to set their kingdom back up on earth. But it's setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So if we look at the timeline in the second image, this is going to show us that specifically we can see a little bit more of that history visually from 1 Samuel and everything that goes on. And you see the exilic period of Daniel and Ezekiel, and then you see the restoration period. And then following this story, God is going to fall silent. And it's going to be the coming of the Messiah that is the next active voice of God to his people. So let's look at how this story ends to appreciate and deeply understand the coming of Jesus Christ. All right, so in verse 2, getting back to the text, it says that Nehemiah asked his brother about the state of God's people. His heart was full of interest and concern for God's people. He cared for his brothers and sisters. So my first question to you is, do you have care and concern for God and his people in the same way? Do you ask about Pastor Wang Yi and Early Rain Covenant Church in China with the oppression that's happening? He was sentenced to 9 years. Do you ask about Eritrea? Do you ask about Hannah's father that's serving his 20th year of captivity because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you ask about the Hartmans and the government kicking out the missional efforts in Brazil with the indigenous people? Do you ask about the Galilean church that was hit by rocket fire last Saturday? Do you ask about the hearts of the people sitting right here with you? Maybe you do, and maybe you don't know how to do that. But I want to encourage you, what we invest ourselves in is what will train and tune our hearts to desire. So my first point this morning is, we're going to look at how we do this. We need to train our hearts to love God and to love his people. Psalm 37:4 is really helpful in seeing this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So how can we do this? Well, simply put, if we spend our time and energy developing a deeply intimate relationship with God, and we love what he loves, he will reward us by developing a desire for his will and for his righteousness to be worked in the world around us and to rejoice when he accomplishes those works. Spend time knowing our God. Spend time talking to him. Spend time pouring out your heart to him. And spend time reading the words he wrote to you and every believer. Verse 3, Nehemiah goes on in his story, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. This is probably a really tough answer for Nehemiah to hear as a guy who has care and concern for the people of God. The remnant of Israel is in trouble, and it's set in shame. Outside factors of oppressive nations, food shortages, and false prophets are attacking the people, while the inside circumstances of corrupt Jewish nobles, a taxing Jewish governor, and financial bondage between the Jews, which violated Mosaic law, are all causing great despair among the people. In verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Serious question. Have you ever responded to news in this way for the things of God? It really struck my heart when I read this. This is Nehemiah's response to distress, his response to his powerlessness, his response in empathy, and perhaps his response in fear for the people of God. He sat down. He stopped. All the other busyness, the hobbies, the responsibilities, the desires, and the needs came to an immediate halt. He heard the dizzying news, and he focused on his body and mind by sitting down. Well, he didn't just sit down and that's all he did. It goes on to say that he wept and he mourned. He poured out his emotions to God. He showed his heart concern to anyone that was with him. His brothers there, men of Judah are there. He was strong enough to cry in despair in front of others for the hurts of God's people. Many times we can struggle with that, guys. I know you can resonate with this especially, but emotions are a gift from God for us to relieve our pain, our anxiety, our fear, our depression, and all those other negative things inside us that we like to stuff down. We stuff them down and we don't address them because we're afraid of being looked down on. We're afraid of being called weak, or we feel like there's an image of strength and detachment that we have to hold. It's okay to cry and it's okay to mourn. In the middle of the verse, we see a shift of reactive behavior to proactive behavior that we need to look at closely. He says, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In his sadness and expression, Nehemiah begins preparing his heart to receive God's will. And that's my second point that we're going to look at today. And he does this through fasting and praying. Through fasting, he deprives himself of food to focus his mind and remove the distraction of finding food and preparing food and eating food. But he's also depriving himself physically of the pleasure of a full stomach. And he uses hunger pangs to drive him in his petition and his focus to the Lord. Through the focus of fasting, he prays. He reacted through tears. He's responded through fasting. And now he's approaching the Father to speak and to petition. So let's look at what he says. Verse 5, and I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He begins by acknowledging the magnitude, the power, and the promise of God. This begins in a big macro statement. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. This is ascribing glory and adoration as he approaches God in prayer. But then he shifts to a very personal understanding because he says he's the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. I know we all come from different backgrounds in here, but here's a noteworthy point of caution. Don't misread this and misunderstand this, that God's love is dependent on us, or in order for him to love us, we have to keep his commandments. This is not a dependent God, and this is not legalism that we're seeing. 1 John 4:19 says that we love him because he first loved us. Our response, our love, is a response to his love. It's a genuine reaction to being loved by a God that we can never reciprocate to in equal measure. What Nehemiah is articulating for us is right relationship with God and with his people. We can see this in another very relatable example of biblical marriage. When we're in God's design of marriage, we are of one mind with our spouse for a purpose. We love and care for one another. We strive together in our dwelling, our home, our ministry, our finances, and our children. When we're in right relationship, there's profound connection and meaning, which is also why we're cautioned very specifically about whom we are in relationship with. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Nehemiah is drawing on the right relationship that he has with God to lead deeper into his petitions We're going to look at those now in verse 6 and 7 and 8. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. In verse 6, he asks the Lord to have awareness in his eyes and ears to hear his prayer. And this is a genuine plea and request with the Lord, but it's also a prayer of boldness on behalf of Nehemiah. This is him preaching to himself as he approaches the Lord in how Hebrews 4:16 describes to us the way we may approach the Lord. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Nehemiah is speaking in faith and confidence, knowing that the Lord will hear his cry because of the promises that he goes on to proclaim in the following statement, in the following verses. Nehemiah speaks to the Lord and exclaims and confesses that the people of God have sinned against the Lord. He's very particular in his admissions of guilt, that the people had sinned in rebellion. These are things actively done against the Lord. And in disobedience, these are things that they didn't keep the obligations of the law. So it's a wholesale approach. They did the things they shouldn't, and they didn't do the things they should. And all of those constitute a grievous sin against God. So Nehemiah doesn't leave it there. He prays on behalf of the people, but also in a continual way. There's a continued verb action here that's perpetual. I now pray before you day and night. What a beautiful picture of what a leader's heart should be preoccupied with. And he confesses on behalf of himself and his father's house. There's ownership in the rebellion and the disobedience, and a recognition that this prayer is personal and that his lot is cast with the very people that he is praying on behalf of. There's a great heart stance comparison here. Nehemiah, all the people of God have sinned against you, and I'm one of them. Contrasting with the Pharisees and every other bad spiritual leader that you run across, all the people of God have sinned against you, and I'm thankful I'm not like them. This is what the Lord requires of those who lead his people, and you as the body of Christ, should you have a responsibility to hold us accountable as shepherds to have this heart intent. So after he confesses the sin, he asks the Lord to remember his words, meaning God's covenant words that were spoken. He's not literally in doubt that God forgot what he said, but instead he's invoking the covenant faithfulness that God will keep his promises, that he's faithful even when they weren't. The promise Nehemiah speaks here is both good news and bad news for Israel. In verse 8, he speaks the promise that has led to the current state of affairs for the nation of Israel. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's exactly where we began the story, with a scattered, broken people. The sin, rebellion, and unfaithfulness of God's people following King David set the stage for Nehemiah's story. So the sinful kings started with Solomon. David is spoken of as a man after God's own heart. Solomon has a time of greatness, but we're going to look very specifically at 1 Kings 11, 1 through 6, and see what turns Solomon away from the Lord ultimately. So it reads like this. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. By the way, these are the enemies of God's people. These are who they kicked out. And here he is, he's taking wives against Moses' law, against what the Lord has laid down. So let's see what happens from this. From the nations concerning what the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. So because of this sin, the nation of Israel starts to splinter apart quickly. The northern 10 tribes break away from the southern tribes of Judah. Then there's two kings. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and he will go on to reign in Judah. Rehoboam is an official in his court and breaks away, and the Lord actually gives him that kingship. So we see that sin perpetuates and continues on. And then we come in 1 Kings 16:30, we come to, I don't believe this is on the screen, but we come to something that is very sad to read in Scripture as we read through the history. This is King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, which may ring a bell. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And this phrase continues to describe most of the kings that will follow. In the time following Solomon, with Solomon's son and with the other official that was set up, there are so many evil practices that are put into place so quickly. It would make your head spin. Go back and read it. There are golden calves. Does that remind you of anything? There are golden calves that are cast and are worshipped. There are male prostitutes that are openly a part of worship. We have ungodly things going on today right now, but I want to caution you, we haven't seen anything close to what used to go on. So evil has a way of just continuing and perpetuating, and there are tough things in this day and time, but we still have not reached these levels. So this phrase, more than all who were before him, it goes on to be repeated time and time and time again, and I don't even understand how you invent new ways to be that sinful if you've gotten to that point so quickly. So I don't know what it is, but I know it was bad. And so we see this story continue. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes in, and he raids the people of God, and he steals the things of God out of the temple, all of the things that were forged, the ceremonial things. He carries them away in his first visit. But then in 2 Kings 25, finally, Nebuchadnezzar returns and he just decimates it. He burns the temple, he knocks everything down, and everybody is scattered. They're either in exile or they've run away. So Nehemiah recognizes that their pain and sorrow has been justly earned as a result of their sin and disobedience because God promised it. But his hope and the hope of the people is about to be stated with boldness because God didn't leave the promise at disobedience and destruction, but instead a promise of hope and redemption. As we read on, verse 9, "But if you return to me and you keep my commandments and you do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to a place that I've chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Amen. Praise God. And let's go to lunch. This isn't a powerful man, and it's not a prideful man trying to bend God's will to his own cause of social justice or humanitarian effort. This is a man who can boldly lay claim to God's faithfulness through the power of his personal relationship given by faith. This is where I have to pause and proclaim Jesus Christ. This statement of hope and confidence in the Lord by Nehemiah, claiming the covenant promises of God, looking forward to a coming Messiah, is fulfilled in Jesus. Some of the children of God were saved believing and looking forward. Some of the children of God, this would be us, were saved believing looking back at the completion of redemptive work when Christ went to the cross. The story we're telling points us away from the characters that we're reading about right here and to the real focus. Nehemiah isn't the star of the story. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is. Jesus is the star who came to fulfill the promise to redeem. Now we all as believers, Moses, David, Nehemiah, Ezra, Malachi, you and me, we're all waiting for what's spoken of here, the revelation of a chosen place where the name and the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will dwell perfectly with his people, and all are gathered in. Praise the Lord for that. So thinking about the second point, preparing our hearts to receive God's will, how can we do that? By aligning our hearts to know our sins and failings, acknowledging our wrong, repenting from our sins, and petitioning the Lord's covenant faithfulness as our hope and our salvation. Coming to verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah, rightly so, waited on the Lord to provide the opportunity to speak and to act. He didn't force his will on the situation, but he waited in submission to the Lord and to the earthly authority of the king, who was his appointed authority. So you have to read a bit to understand this. When we started in verse 1, we were in the month of Kislev, when the news is brought from Jerusalem, and we have to peek just into the beginning part of chapter 2 to understand the point of the timing. So we see in chapter 2, verse 1, that when Nehemiah takes action and devises this plan, that it's in the month of Nisan, which is 4 months later, roughly. This equates to our March and April. So if we think about that, that is a long time to cry and to fast and to pray and to seek the Lord. And that brings us to our third point. Nehemiah teaches us a lesson we need to learn, and that is patiently waiting on the Lord's will. Even when we want good things that align with God's righteousness, we have a really hard time trusting the timing of those coming. It's hard to wait. And it's extra hard to place ourselves in positions of submission to time and authorities around us. If this happened today, would we think, there's an app for that? Or can I talk to a manager? Or I'm going to leave you a really bad review. Patience and the patience are critical for us to hear God, to trust him, and to be prepared for when he brings the opportunity for action. These moments grow our intimacy with him, and they make us depend on him and not ourselves. Without preparation and patience, the danger is to glorify our own efforts because we figured it out, and not to wait for the only solution that God could provide that would bring him glory. Find joy in the patience. He's controlling the outcome, and he's using your submission to his timing and opportunities to deepen and sweeten all of our relationships with him. So, finally, our twist. I want you to pretend with me that you've never heard the story of Nehemiah before. And I know that's tough. Most of us were taught in Sunday school. We may have been taught in our family devotions because it's such a great story. So, humble guy, great heart posture. So far, nothing seemingly significant to look at. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Didn't see that one coming. Being the cupbearer is significant in knowing more about Nehemiah. So far, he's a slave and a sojourner in a foreign country. He's living in captivity while many of his people are elsewhere. There's nothing significant about his lineage that we can see or his person, but he reveals he's cupbearer to the king. At this point, the Persian Empire has conquered the Babylonian Empire, and they are the world superpower. So, how does a slave prisoner of war, conquered by two different empires, attain to the status of cupbearer to the king? There's a lot for us to think about here. The cupbearer was a critical position. He would taste the drinks presented to the king to ensure it was one of worthy quality, but also that the safety and security of the king was held. They would intercept poison, sometimes to their own demise. Sounds like a great gig. You're living in the palace, you're doing this stuff. I mean, minus the dying part, that would kind of stink. But we need to dive into the history of this empire to get a clearer picture of why this would be so important to King Artaxerxes to choose a man who would protect him. King Cyrus the Great, put this whole thing together. and a quick history of the demise. Cyrus died in battle and left one of his sons to be his heir. Can't pronounce his name, not going to try. But the brother of the rightful heir, Cambyses, killed his brother to win the throne. Cambyses was known for a whole bunch of messed up stuff, but he buried 12 nobles up to their neck. And when he did this, it was kind of the final straw, and he had to escape, and he was wounded, injured, and died of those injuries following the escape. Cambyses' other brother, Bardiah, became king, but was assassinated by Darius, who's spoken about in the text, who was the nephew of Cyrus. Darius died of natural causes and appointed his son Xerxes, who Esther married, to the throne, but was killed by Artaxerxes, the king in our story, so his own son killed him. It's pretty messed up, but it helps us understand more of why the cupbearer was a profoundly important position to the king. In their world of murder and power struggles for the throne, the cupbearer could very well be the agent of demise to a king if he was bribed or arranged the poisoning after he had tasted on behalf of the king. Therefore, the cupbearer had to be loyal, dedicated, and integrity-filled, and only a person of the highest character could be entrusted to serve and protect the very life of the king. This position would require the utmost trust by Artaxerxes, and this speaks volumes to Nehemiah's character. He would have been intimately close to the king to hold his trust and to perform his duties, and therefore would also exert significant influence in the court. We are going to look more closely next week at how he uses that position and that influence that God had placed him in. But let's remind ourselves of how God used a couple other saints to influence godless leaders and build his kingdom. Joseph was the first cupbearer mentioned in Scripture, and he served in Pharaoh's court, and you can find that account in Genesis 40 if you want to go back and read that. Daniel was made a ruler over all of Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he would serve under King Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, and King Darius in the same role. How does this happen? How do we find three of these very influential men in these positions of power? Well, Scripture, of course, gives us the explanation. In Proverbs 21, the first verse, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God has always worked his plan to benefit his people and his plan through the ages. You are no different than the saints in these stories past. He will always care for you. So how can we patiently wait for the will of God to come to pass? Be about the roles and responsibilities that God placed you in. For Nehemiah, that was to be the king's cupbearer. Being watchful, industrious, informed, protective, proactive, and faithful in his job and in his reliance on God. For you, this looks like being excellent parents, employees, spouses, church members, friends, and pursuers of Christ as you wait for him to use you. Saints, I want to remind you of your blessing, your calling, and your purpose. In Ephesians 2, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." That's a promise to each and every saint that you were redeemed by God through Jesus Christ, and you were given good works to be doing. Each and every one of you has a meaning and a purpose in God's kingdom. So I encourage you this week to meditate and reread Nehemiah's example this week. And I want you to ask yourself those three main point questions. The first, are you training your heart to love God and to love his people through right relationship with him? The second, are you preparing your heart for his will through confessing and turning from sin, holding to the hope and the promises of his faithfulness? And third, are you patiently waiting for his will to be done through opportunities and actions that he will bring in his time? In encouragement, Brett and I love you all. And if you need help with these steps or you just need encouragement along the way in a difficult walk that we're all on together, I encourage you to come to us. Let us pray with you. Let us encourage you as you grow closer to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here that they would find encouragement, that they would find the ability to see the example of Nehemiah and to see his godly character, and that they would want to emulate that, that it would drive them deeper into relationship with you, Lord, that you would bring along whatever path of growth that is needed in their hearts right now as they think through, as they meditate this week. Would you call to memory the things that were spoken here today? Lord, anything that is good and beneficial, that is instructive and is helpful, comes from the Holy Spirit. And anything that has been a misstep and anything that may be unhelpful is me. And I pray that you would forgive me for that. So, Lord, I pray that you would just be with my brothers and sisters. Show them your goodness. Give them the encouragement of your Spirit. And, Lord, help us as we go about pursuing you again this week. In Jesus' name, amen.